finally Bilam arrives. And in Pos Memalef, the last Pasuk of chapter 22, by Hiba Boiker, by Kav Bolok Ez Bilom, by Alehu Gomoz Goal, by Yar Mishom Tseho Om. He sees part of the Jewish people. And in chapter 23, Rabbi Lomel Bolov, Bnei Libo Ze Shivom Mizbechos. Before I start, says Bilam, you have to build me 7 altars and prepare me animals for the 7 altars. What did he want with the 7 altars? Altars, says Rashi. Shivom Mizbechos. Omar the Fono, because Bilam meant to say to Bolok the following: Avoseyam shel Eilu bonu lefonecho shivom mizbechos. He meant to say to God, it's a message to God, the 7 mizbechos. The patriarchs of these people built 7 mizbechos, so therefore I want to compete against them. Vani orachti keneged kulo. And Rashi goes through Avram bono arbo, because when we count all the mizbechos that Avram Avinu built, there were 4. And then if we pay attention to how many mizbechos Yitzchok built, echot. And Yaakov built 2 altogether, 4 Avram, 1 Yitzchok, 2 Yaakov, so you have 7. And he wants to compete. Of course it requires an explanation, what is the nature of this competition? Then it says that he starts, that Hashem puts words into his mouth. Say, that's a statement in the Midrash. From the blessings of Bilam, you can tell what the curses that he wanted to give. In other words, what's really happening now is that Bilam is prophesying what Hashem is telling him to prophesy. But the nature of the words that Bilam is saying are his curses turned around. In other words, he wanted to curse. So whatever he wanted to curse, it turned around into a non-curse. So therefore, from the blessings that he gives us, we can infer his curse. Okay? So now, before we go into the prophecies themselves, let's just understand what is the job, what is the task that Bilam sees himself as having. What does he see his obligation in this world? Remember that the 40 years of the Midbar are considered the infancy of the Jewish people. What does it mean, the infancy? The same way that a child, whatever experience he has as an infant, shapes his future character, the same way every single experience the Jews have during this formative years of Judaism is going to establish what the Jews are going to be like forever and ever and ever. Now, there are certain characteristics in the nature of the Jews and in the nature of the relationship between the Jews and God that are there from the beginning and never changed. And other characteristics are actually developed. Like, for instance, I'll give you an example. The fact that God promised that the Jews belong to Israel and Israel belongs to the Jews. That's something that was established from the beginning, that was never changed. But how exactly that relationship will be structured, that keeps changing. In the beginning, it's supposed to be an immediate entrance into Israel, right? And Jews will stay there forever, never leave, that's all. Because of events that happen in the desert, the relationship is such that it's conditional, that we have to keep going in and out, right? Another one. The fact that Jews must have a certain inner structure that will make some people the guides and some people the disciples within the Jewish people. In the beginning it used to be the firstborn are the guides and the other people are the guided. But that changes, that develops, that doesn't stay. During the 40 years, that changes drastically. The firstborn lose that privilege and it's given to the Levites. But one thing is for sure. Once the structure is established by the end of the 40 years, that can never, ever be changed. Okay? This is clear. That the 40 years are, many things are being developed. Even certain laws are developed within the 40 years. It, like in the Amek Dover, it says that if the Jews wouldn't have sinned with the Egel, many laws would have been different. You see that the Ten Commandments, that there are changes in the words of the Ten Commandments that reflect the fact that the Jews sinned. What does it mean? That during the 40 years, there is a state of flux in what Jews are supposed to do in the future. But once the 40 years are finished, that's it. It's forever. Bilam is the prophet who figures that since he's living during the flux state of Torah, Torah is not completely solid yet. It's not completely shaped. It's still in a state of flux. Therefore, he can affect the relationship of the Jew with God and the nature of the Jew himself. He can affect it. And by cursing, that's the power of a curse. That's the power of the word. By cursing, he thinks he can reshape things. And by the way, we are the greatest of the believers in the power of the word. Remember, anything that the sword can do, the word can do much more. We are believers in the power of the word. Right? Bilam has that power of the word. Of course, it's the anti-power. It's the antagonistic power. The power of the word usually is associated with Torah and Tefillah. He has the other side of the coin. He has the power to do damage through the word. Okay? So he figures that he can change the shape of the relationship. So it's very interesting to try to figure out what did he have in mind. How did he want to shape that relationship between Jew and Gentile and Jew and God for the future in order to fulfill, to satisfy what he thought was the right way, something that will satisfy him. So, it says like this. Let's take a look at a few of his statements in the first of his prophecies. There are four prophecies that Bilam has. Take a look at a few of his words in the first prophecy. First of all, verse number 8. Mo ekoiv lo kabokel umo ezom lo zoam Hashem. First of all, against the Jews, I have no power to curse. So one thing that he is telling God, that natural second of anger that the Gemara talks about, that every day there is a second, a split second of anger, that if you know how to use that second of anger, you can actually use your word to damage other people. And that was the great capacity, says the Talmud, concerning the power of Bilam, that he was able to recognize that moment of anger. Right? So he says, Lo kabokel, miraculously, that second of anger disappeared from the day that Bilam was supposed to curse the Jews. That's one thing he's telling us. In other words, he's telling God, I would have liked to curse the Jews. What can I do that God took away that second? Then in verse number 9, Ki meros tsurim ereno umigvos ashureno. Tsurim and gvos means hills, higher hills, lower hills. Rashi says that's a metaphor. That's a metaphor to our patriarchs and matriarchs. I see them through our matriarchs and patriarchs. That what? Hein am levodod yishkon uvagoin lo yishashov. It's a nation that lives alone, levodod, uvagoin lo yishashov. Different interpretations, but the idea is basically the same. The complete separation between Jew and Gentile. Now, what did he mean to say, and what is the connection between the hills and the higher hills and the lower hills and the patriarchs and the fact that the Jews are alone? It says like this. What does the number 7 represent? So, it says like this. What Bilam wanted to do is to break down the separation between the holy and the unholy. Like, for instance, there are 6 unholy days in the week and 1 holy day in the week. He wanted to break down the separation, to make all days of the week. He wanted to make the Sabbath a little bit less holy and make the weekdays a little bit more holy, just to break down the separation. Now, what does the Sabbath have to do with anything? Of course, it reflects the nature of what Jews are and what Gentiles are. The separation between Jew and Gentile is reflected in the separation between Sabbath and the weekdays. He wanted to break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. That clear-cut barrier should not exist. In other words, he wanted the Jews to be less of Jews, and the Gentiles to be less Gentiles, and somewhere we should meet. And this is how it's expressed in the Gemara. The Gemara said that Bilam told God, why do you have to choose 1 and reject 70? Those are the words in the Midrash. In other words, what bothered him? The separation. So this is why he built 7 altars. What is the idea of the 7? It's not 6 and 1 like it's supposed to be, right? The totality of the days of the week is not 7. It's 6 and 1. He wanted to join them all together. By doing that, he's expressing his idea that there shouldn't be such a clear-cut separation. Okay? Now, when did the separation actually start? That a group of human beings were separated from the rest of the world. You know what is the word that expresses that separation? That's the word Ivri. Ivri. The word Ivri means from the other side of the river. Like, the whole world is on one side of the river, what we are on the other side of the river. Who established the word Ivri? I mean, who was the first one who became an Ivri? Abramovich. In other words, our patriarchs established our complete separation. Okay? Now it all fits in. If what Bilam wanted is to break down the separation, that was one of the ingredients of his curse that he was planning. So how should the blessing come out? Right? Remember, the blessing always comes out by the reversal of the curse in the form of a blessing. So one, the reestablishment of the mountains and valleys. The mountain and valley is clearly separated from the rest, right? That's the patriarchs, Avram HaIvri. And what is the result? Am Levadad Yishkon. In other words, when Bilam says, we are a nation alone, right? What is it expressing? What did he mean to curse us by?
We should be
mixed. To break down the separation. Okay? So that is the idea of the 7 altars. The 7 altars deny the separation because he wants to make all 7 equally holy, which is not. Right? 6 days are unholy. Shabbat is holy. More. If all days are holy, no day is holy. That's what we believe. Meaning, if every day would be Sabbath, no day would be Sabbath. The fact that Shabbos is Shabbos is because Friday is not Shabbos and Monday and Sunday is not Shabbos. Because of the difference, that's what keeps Shabbos holy. The unholiness of the weekday is what makes Shabbos holy. Meaning, the separation is what keeps it holy. That's why one of the commentaries says, you know, that according to the Rambam's opinion, making Havdalah is a biblical obligation equal to making Kiddush. That's what the Rambam says. That the same obligation you have to make Kiddush Friday night, you have to make Havdalah Saturday night. So the commentaries ask, I mean, Kiddush is a biblical obligation, Zochores Yom HaShabbos LeKadshoy, to sanctify the Sabbath, because Sabbath is entering. What kind of sanctification do you have in welcoming the weekday? Right? So the commentaries say, if you don't recognize the difference between the Sabbath and the weekday, if you don't recognize that now the weekday is coming, then there is no holiness in the Sabbath. Now, it's in Havdalah, what's Havdalah? In separation, is the secret of holiness. If you are not capable of separation, if you are not capable of Havdoleh, you are not capable of Kiddush. Now, Havdoleh is a chelik, it's a part of Kiddush. It's essential to Kiddush. That's why Rambam holds that it's a chiyuv d'oraisa Havdoleh. It doesn't mean that on a cup of wine, but you must say something to express the recognition that now the Sabbath is ending. Otherwise, the Sabbath will lose its meaning if you don't establish clearly the barrier. That is what Bilam wanted to curse us with. He wanted to curse us with the incapacity to recognize the difference, right? And this is why the curse is reversed and put into the words Am Levodo Dishko. Now, the other thing that he says in the first Nevuah is verse number 10. Mimono Afar Yaakov. It's interesting. On the surface it means, who counted the dust of Jacob? Now, we know that dust is one of the blessings of Hashem when He blessed us that we should multiply. Hashem expresses His that bracha in three ways. Sometimes He blesses us like we should be like stars. Sometimes we are like dust, and sometimes we are like sand. Kechol hayom. Right? And each one is a different meaning. So the commentaries say like this. When would be the fulfillment of our being like stars? This is when each one of us shines. Each one fulfills his personal obligation towards the rest of the world. Right? You know, it's when the messianic period will come, then we'll fulfill our being stars. Shlomo HaMelech's period was a fulfillment of Kochavim. There were always periods that we had Kochavim. What is the symbolism of sand? So the commentaries say, number one, sand only survives because it sticks together. And we see the sand in a constant struggle against the waves. That's how we see it metaphorically, right? What looks stronger on the surface? The powerful waves that keep attacking the sand, or the sand that is the meek one defending itself? On the surface, it seems the waves are much stronger. Who always wins? The sand always wins. That's what, you know, that's symbolic. Of course, we're talking metaphorically. In that way, during a struggle, when we are weak and they are strong, we have the blessing of the sand. What is the blessing of the dust? So it says like this. In the daily prayer, we add a personal prayer at the end. After Amboreches Amoy Yisrael Bashalom, we say like this. Elokai Nitzar Lesheni Mero Utsosai Mitaber Mimo. Please, God, keep my tongue from getting myself into trouble. Velim Kalelai. And if there are people who want to do me damage, Velim Kalelai is a klole. What will be a defense against klole? Nafshi Keofor Lakoltia. What is dust? Dust is something which is indestructible. Of course, we're talking again in metaphors. Meaning, you can take something and break it down to its its smallest ingredients. What will that be? Dust. Right? But dust, you can never destroy. Dust, you can step on and you won't even be aware. In a way, dust is invisible. You don't even recognize that it's there, but it's there. So, when you have someone wanting to curse you, which means that your presence bothers him, the Jews have a broche that they have the capacity to make themselves invisible, so to speak. Okay? So that's what he's saying. V'lim kalelai nafshi ke'ofor. Bilam wanted to do what to us? Curse us. So which one of the characteristics that God gave us is the one that helped us survive his curse? Ofor, of course. I mean, Ofor is the counterpart of Klolo. V'lim kalelai nafshi ke'ofor lakol tiyet. So therefore, what does he see in us? The Ofor. Remember, everything that Bilam says is a reversal of what he wanted. He wanted us to be destroyed by his curse. What characteristic saved us? Ofor. That's why he says, Mimono Afar Yaakov. Now, after the, this is the first Nevuah. From the four Nevuahs of Bilam, this is the first Nevuah. And he mentions the chus ovos. He mentions the ovos. Now, It says in Sforim that the relationship between God and the Jewish people is based on three parts. It has three parts, that relationship. One part is we do good, God is good to us, meaning it's based on our deeds. Okay? Lefi ma'aso, according to our deeds. There is another part in that relationship, which is in spite of our deeds, God will take care of us because of the merits of our forefathers. That's Zechut Avot. Okay? And then there is the third ingredient of that relationship, which is the most difficult one, the most complicated one, but a very important one, which is that no matter what we do, and even without Zechut Avot, God chose us and He will never take back that choice. No matter what. It's like the person who falls in love for this and this and this and this reasons, and then that other person, right? You fall in love with someone who's beautiful. All of a sudden that person is a terrible accident and she became ugly. Right? And then the love persists. You can't say that you love her because she's beautiful, because now she's ugly. So what is there? Nothing. Just the relationship persists. Just the relationship. Separate from anything else. Unconditional. That exists in the relationship between God and the Jewish people. That is the chosenness, the choice. Remember, if we are good and God is nice to us, then it's not a choice. Right? If our patriarchs deserve it and God is nice to us, then it's not a choice. It's only a choice, asher bochar bonu, because even if there is nothing there, it's still committed to us. You hear this ingredient? That is called for the sake of His name. He's committed to us and He'll never change it. This is why we say like this every day in Shimon Esrei. Umevi goyeil, God will bring the Redeemer for one of two or three reasons. Livnei b'neihem, what are we hinting to? Livnei b'neihem, our patriarchs, to the descendants of our patriarchs. Lema'an shemoi, for the sake of His name, because He's committed, He can't change His mind. And Be'ahavo, because we are good, so God loves us, because we are doing good things. You know, those are the three ingredients. Now, in the first prophecy of Bilam, what is He bringing out? The Zechus Avos. Now, He wants to take it away. This is why He's competing against the Avos. Remember, one of the things Rashi says is that they built seven altars, I also want to build seven altars. In other words, I want to compete with the Avos. I want to take away the Zechus Avos. Now, in the second prophecy, He deals with that other concept. The concept of God's commitment to the Jews in spite of anything they might do. Okay, now. This is in verse number 19 of chapter 23. Listen to the words. God is not a man. He does not change His mind. You hear the statement? Lo ishkeil v'chazei. God will never disappoint us. Yikazei. Uven adam v'snechom. He's not a human being. He won't change His mind. Right? Hinei borech lo kachti v'rech lo yashiveno. This is why it will never go back. What is he trying to say? He's trying to describe that second area, the ingredient which is no matter what we do, God is with us. That is the Leman Shmoy commitment. Independent of the Ovois, independent of what we do, there is that part which is His choice. So what are you going to say? Maybe we'll do something and God will change His mind. God will never change His mind. God is not a man. He doesn't change His mind. So what will still happen if all the Jewish people do something terrible? Right? No. Don't worry about that, says Bilam. Lo'ihibit oven b'Yaakov. Hashem does not pay attention to the wickedness of Yaakov. Ve'loi ro'o amol b'Yisrael. He doesn't look when Jews do averos. An incredible statement. He's saying the Jews can do anything and God is committed to them. In other words, what he's denying is the Jews get punished. It doesn't mean personally, like individuals don't get punished. Individuals get punished. But as a group, Jews never get punished. So that's incredible. I mean, don't forget, this is a prophecy, right? I mean, that is an expression of truth. What about the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, right? Isn't that a collective punishment? How can Bilam say, right? How can the Nevuah say, God does not pay attention, lo hibit oven beYaakov velo rom ol b'Yisrael? It's amazing, right? How do we understand the destruction of the first temple? How do we understand the destruction of the second temple? So it says in the Mefarshim the following. The Gemara says concerning a certain chapter in Tehillim, I forgot which one it is that they quote. It says like this: Mizmor le'Osof, a song authored by Osof. What is the song? Bo goyim benachalosecho, Gentiles came to your land, right, and they destroyed the temple. Says the Gemara, why do we call it a song? Mizmor is a song, a happy song. It's called a mizmor, right? It should be kino le'osof mi boile. It should be a lamentation of Osof. We are describing the destruction of the temple. Here, this is the Gemara's question. Answers the Gemara, we are very happy that the temple was destroyed. It's absolutely amazing. Because it's either the temple or it's us. Meaning, we do not deserve to have the temple. Right? We as Jews do not deserve to have the temple. So something is gotta give. In other words, either the temple has to disappear, or we have to disappear. One of the two, right? We can't keep the temple, right? So we have to disappear. So we are very happy that God, those are the words, that He vented His anger al ho'etzim valavonim. Instead of us paying the price, the temple paid the price. So aren't we happy? So of course we are happy that the temple was destroyed. You hear the incredible statement? What does it mean in other words? That whenever the Jews suffer something, it's never a punishment. The Jews do not get punished as a whole. The Jewish people, we're not talking about individuals. The Jews as a whole don't get punished. That's what it means. Lo hibit oven beYaakov. Hashem does not pay attention to sins of Klal Yisrael. So why do we suffer sometimes? Only to strengthen us, not to weaken us. That's what gave us the capacity to survive what we were doing. We weren't keeping the temple properly, so Hashem strengthened us by destroying the temple. Otherwise, we would have been destroyed. In other words, every calamity that happens to the Jewish people, in perspective, will always strengthen the Jewish people, never weaken them. That is the meaning of Lo Yibit Oven B'Yaakov V'Loi Ro'om Ol B'Yisrael. Hashem is committed to the Jewish people, and no matter what they do, Hashem will always be with them. Except, right, when it's worthwhile for the Jews, right, to go through a certain experience in the long run. In other words, maybe at the time it seemed like a terrible suffering. It could be, but in the long run it saved us the destruction of the temple. Okay?
So why does God Himself say that He will punish us then? In the Torah itself, God actually says it predicts and says that He will punish us. And will abandon us and will do terrible things, allow things to happen to us if we don't keep mitzvah.
Right, so this is it, right?
Why?
Why
does God say meaning?
But here it says, Lo yibit tovim b'Yaakov, Hashem won't pay attention to our sins. Right?
So there's a bit
this
of
is a contradiction. Right? You're asking it from psukim, from verses. You're right. It says, and if you don't keep my commandments,
in the Shema,
in the book, or, right? In the Shema, okay, but it says even clearer in Bechukot side. In Bechukosai, if you'll abandon Bechukosai, then I'll throw you out from your land. So, that's a punishment. So I'm just telling you what the Gemara says. No, that's not a punishment. Just the opposite. That's what gives us strength. Meaning, if we would stay in Israel and we would still be bad, so we have to be destroyed. We are not keeping it right. So what does Hashem do? This keeps us away from the land in order that we shouldn't get punished. Just the opposite. It's in other words, that's like the Meshech Chochmah says concerning, no matter what you do, I won't let you commit suicide. You know that the Meshech Chochmah, we mentioned that. Even if you want to just commit group suicide, you want to abandon your Judaism, right? You want to commit suicide. In other words, you want to forget that you are Jewish. I won't let you. Now, is it a curse or a blessing? On the surface, it's a terrible curse, because you know that, I mean, it would be so much easier if we can just abandon our commitment to Judaism. We are going, Chas v'Shalom, and that's it. We have no more problem with anti-Semitism. Right? So it's a curse. So it's part of the Toicheche. It's a curse. But that curse is to strengthen us, right? The fact that there is anti-Semitism is strengthening us. In, of course, when you are going through the experience, it's very unpleasant. But in retrospect, anti-Semitism didn't weaken us, it strengthened us. In other words, we can't see anything that happens to the Jews as a group as a punishment. It's only an added way of giving us the strength to survive. That's all it is. Meaning, if we can't stay in Israel because we don't know how to keep the land of Israel, so Hashem will do us a favor and throw us out of the land of Israel. When we don't know how to keep the temple, Hashem will do us a favor and destroy the temple. That's what the Gemara says. That's why we express it with Mizmorle also. But of course, it doesn't mean that we're actually happy. We were just saying that there is in the statement that God destroyed the temple a little bit of an ingredient of happiness, because we recognize what might have happened. What might have happened is that he would have destroyed us because we don't know how to keep the temple. That is the meaning of Lohibit Oven Beyakov. Jews as a whole, not individual, individually will be punished, but as a group will never ever be punished. They'll only be strengthened. Only. Meaning, the worst calamity that could happen to the Jews, you look at it 500 years after it happened, and there is a guarantee that you will see it as a strengthening of the Jews, not as a weakening of the Jews.
I think I have a good ride of what you're saying. Avigdor Miller talked about how the Tzedukim were strangling the Jews. And that's when in the Gemara, where it talked about the snake wrapped around the barrel, and the Romans said, how do I get rid of the snake? The Romans got rid of the Tzedukim for us. They would have destroyed, the Tzedukim would have destroyed us, and the Romans, they had to destroy the temple, but at least they got rid of the Tzedukim.
Okay, all right, maybe in retrospect, right? There is a point to what he's saying, right? Could be. I can see something else because of the Tzedukim. Torah Shebaal Peh developed to the highest possible level. And Torah Shebaal Peh is what kept us alive for so long. Words, without the Tzedukim, we don't know how strong our Torah Shebaal Peh would have been, because we had such a challenge against the Torah Shebaal Peh. We really developed it to such a degree that it kept us alive for years and years, for hundreds, thousands of years it kept us alive. So that's another thing, that what the Tzedukim, that at the time were a terrible thing that were happening to us. But again, it's not a punishment. It strengthened us. It didn't weaken us in any way. And then he says like this. Now, of course, from this you see what he wanted to do. What was the curse? His curse was that Hashem should punish the Jewish people when the Jews as a whole sin. And it's interesting. Where did Bolok take him to say this second Lohibit Oven Beyakov Lero Mold Israel? It says that he took him to the place Rosh Hapisgo, where Moshe is going to die. El Rosh Hapisgo, says Rashi, to the place where Moshe, in Pasuk Yudalet, he says that where did Bolok take him? Bolok took him, says the second Rashi in Pasuk Yudalet, She'asido pirtzoli forez b'Yisrael. A terrible thing will happen to the Jews. She'shom meis Moshe. So he figured, without Moshe Rabbeinu, right? That's it. That will be the end of Klal Yisrael without Moshe Rabbeinu. That is when the trouble starts. When we don't have a Moshe Rabbeinu, then we'll have to keep going out of Eretz Yisrael every time we sin. So he saw that as the mokoim, as the place where Jews are vulnerable. Right? Jews are vulnerable because they are going to commit sins in the future. As long as God will react to their sins, then that separation has to be completely destroyed. Which means Jews can't maintain the separation, because according to their sins, they are breaking down the barriers. So that was the curse. The curse was that God should punish them for their sins. That's all he needed. As long as God would punish Jews for their sins, then there will be no more Jewish people. This is why the curse was reversed into the blessing of Lohibit Oven Beyakov. Jews are never punished. It's an incredible statement. Anything that happens to Jews as a whole is just an experience of strengthening. It's never a punishment.
Can I ask you a question, please? Yes. Are we supposed, perhaps, to look at the Holocaust in the same way?
One thing,
part of a blessing.
You know, it's one thing we know, that in 500 years from now, right, when we look back at the Holocaust, we have no doubt about it. I mean, today we are too close, we can't judge it. We'll look back at the destruction of the Second Temple with a feeling of, listen, thanks God for that, it could have been much worse, right? At a certain point in history, in the future, we'll look back at the Holocaust and we'll say, thanks God. Because of that, we were able to survive something else. I don't know what, right? What about if somebody will come out in 500 years from now and say, clear, without the Holocaust,
Jews would have lost their identification to Judaism, assimilation would have destroyed many more Jews than the Holocaust destroyed. Therefore, in retrospect, how lucky we were that we were able to re-encounter ourselves with Judaism because of the Holocaust. What would you say then? Remember, the pain of the Holocaust will be gone already. It will be 500 years from now. We will be able to see it with a clear perspective. It makes sense. Maybe that's what the Holocaust in retrospect will do.
How many people died when the temple was destroyed? How many Jewish people actually lost their lives when the temple was destroyed?
I don't know. Less than 6 million.
What?
Right. But a lot of people died and there was a lot of suffering.
There's no question about it. There was a lot of suffering. We've been part of the next generation already feel that way. That we look at the benefits from the Holocaust rather than the absolute tragedy.
Right. Meaning it doesn't take away from the suffering. Of course, it was a tragedy at the time. But in the perspective of history, we must see it as Lohi Bitov and Beyakov. It's not a punishment. Jews are never punished. That's what Bilal said. We are not allowed to look at anything that happens to Jews as a whole as a punishment. Only as a strengthening.
So it does, sorry to come back at it. It does tend to go against the whole essence of what the Tokhokha says.
No, the Tokhokha is advice how to, I mean, be careful with the land of Israel. Because if you don't know how to keep it, I'll have no choice but keep you away from it, so I won't have to destroy you. Instead of looking at the Tokhokha as a punishment, if you don't know how to keep the land of Israel, the holiness of the land of Israel, I'll take you to exile. That's not the way we are supposed to read it. We are supposed to read it. If you don't know how to keep the land of Israel, I'm not going to punish you. I don't want to punish you. So I will take you away from the land of Israel, so I won't have to punish you anymore. You know, it's a way of getting away from punishing us. God doesn't want to punish us. So he does the natural thing. He takes away the land of Israel from us. Like the Gemara says concerning the temple. We didn't know how to keep the holiness of the temple. Instead of killing you for not keeping the holiness of the temple, I destroyed the temple. So that's it. So now we are free. But then what the Gemara says? That instead of looking at the destruction of the temple as a punishment, we see it as a stroke of luck. Right? God took away the temple, so now we're not
responsible. So why we mourn? Why we mourn the destruction of the temple? If it was
of course,
the experience.
Don't forget, we are just adding this aspect to it. Of course, at the time, they suffered. That's what we are mourning. We would rather, yes, be at the level of keeping the temple and have the temple.
But about me is like, why are we still mourning? Is it after the fact that
of course it's a terrible thing. We would rather be at the level that we have a temple. Right? But taking into consideration the fact that we don't know how to keep it holy, better not to have a temple. But we mourn for that because we would rather, yes, be at the level to have a temple. Yes, that's the idea. All collective punishments aren't
as individuals, there is such a thing as, you deserve a punishment. Jews never are left at that. Jews never deserve a punishment. God doesn't pay attention to this thing. It is a benefit. It is a benefit. But there is a consequence. You do something wrong. Justice demands that something should be done to you. Because everything that it's like, say, you are still blood. Justice demands that your blood should be still. There is something, an imbalance that's created by murder being committed that can only be rectified by your blood being still. That will balance it. Justice demands a certain balance. By Jews, there is never such a thing. They can do the worst thing in the world, and God will overlook it. Now, there is no justice that demands that God should make up for the sin of the collective Jewish people. Anything that happens to the Jewish people should be seen as a spreading of the Jewish people, not as a punishment. That's one thing. It's our ancestors. Exactly. Why? Because the same ancestors are not here.